as God created the world, and we are familiar with the creation of the first man and woman when they were expelled from the garden because of their sin. As the generations went on, we understand that the world became sinful, and as a result of that, God brought upon the world the flood that destroyed all living except 8 people, the family of Noah. After the flood, we remember that God then began to allow mankind to flourish upon the face of the earth. And some generations after the flood, a man by the name of Abraham was born. And Abraham lived at a time before God had revealed written law. He lived certainly centuries before Jesus Christ. And yet God saw in the behavior of Abraham, at one point he's described as being one that God knew would teach his children to keep the commands of God. And so God tells Abraham to leave his land, the land Mesopotamia that we know had given itself over to idolatry, but that wasn't Abraham. He is told to go into a land where he had no possession, and God would in fact promise him that his descendants would have that land. He, even though being very old in age, was promised that he would have descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand of the seashore. And he believed God. And after God granted him a child in his old age, God tested the measure and the degree of his faith by commanding him to offer that child upon an altar. And rather than begin to bicker with God and argue with God and try to say, well, maybe you misunderstood or maybe you meant something different, he fulfilled what God said and was ready to sacrifice his child. God spared him from that and stopped him before that sacrifice came about. But in such, he demonstrated great faith. And because of that faith, he is described throughout Scripture as one that is the father of faith. And while, as I mentioned, he lived at a time before the law of Moses, he lived at a time before Christ, Christ would be a descendant of Abraham. In fact, we, if we have the faith that is like Abraham, we can be considered children of Abraham. And so, even when we look into the New Testament and the text I'd like us to read together in Romans chapter 4, it is not just talking about things in the New Testament period. It goes all the way back to this man of faith, Abraham, to illustrate the kind of attitude we must have in dealing with God. Let's read together Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, and we'll go down to verse 25. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who were of the law, but also to those who were of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. This evening, I'd like for us to do something very simple. In this reading, I'd like for us to note five statements that the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, makes about Abraham. And as we do so, look at what these things teach us about the kind of people that we ought to be in service to God. And then the lesson will be yours. Notice in verse 18 of our reading, it describes something that we have been talking about in our Sunday morning adult class. And we're going to focus in the particular lesson that we're looking on, this statement that is made, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed. Why would it be that the Holy Spirit describes that Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed? How many 100-year-old men do you know that father children? I understand that in the period, particularly before the flood, the record is that was more common. We understand that people lived much longer terms of life. But by the time Abraham comes along, that had begun to wind down. And while Noah would in fact live until just shortly before the time of Abraham, most didn't live that long. And so when God promises to Abraham that he will have a child when he had none, and that in fact he will be the father of many nations, that would be something that would demand a measure of hope that would seem to be contrary to hope, contrary to those normal kinds of things that you might expect. But in addition to this, we understand that he had been promised land as a possession. Turn, if you would, to the book of Genesis, and I'd like us to notice in Genesis chapter 17, let's read together verses 1 through 8. Because you'll remember, as I kind of described in a nutshell at the beginning of our lesson, Abraham's told to leave the land in which he was born in Mesopotamia. And in fact, as we'll notice a little bit later in some of our readings, he had gone to Haran, and there his father dies. Haran is kind of, if you think of what they refer to as the Fertile Crescent, down at the very bottom of it, it seems, perhaps is where often people will place where he lived. Some think that it may have been a little bit more up in the hill country, not far from Haran. But Haran is kind of up at the top of that crescent. And nonetheless, he is called to leave there. Maybe they had property there, but he leaves that. And he's told to go down to the other bottom of the Fertile Crescent, and that is where modern-day Israel is. And when he gets there, he doesn't have any possession. In fact, throughout all of his life, the only thing that Scripture records that he possessed was a cave where he could bury his wife. But I want us to notice in Genesis chapter 17, let's read beginning in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. You know, what a testimony of faith that Abraham, even though, you know, from all external appearance, he didn't have any reason to think, you know, I hope one day I'll have this land. He didn't have anything. There was nothing in the natural condition that existed that would lead him to have such hope. And yet, contrary to hope, he believed. Are there ever things that we as Christians are called upon in a similar way, contrary to hope, to believe and to have hope in? Go to Romans with me, to Romans chapter 5, and I want you to notice that in the context of the reading that we looked at, just a little bit beyond it, I want you to notice some things that the apostle says here about the hope that we have in Christ. Because, you know, you look at our externals, And it may be that we as Christians are not the most prominent. It may not be that we are the most successful. It may not be that things in this life always go smoothly for people that are Christians. But you know, if we are in Christ, we have the Creator on our side. We have the most powerful thing that anyone could ever hope to cling to. Romans chapter 5, begin with me in verse 1. And notice, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. As Andrew mentioned at our group meeting the other night, we talked about the issue of persecution. And we look at things that go on in the world around us, and often we're very disturbed by that. I want you to notice that here in the context, as we talk about, well, what is there contrary to hope that we might cling to? Here Paul says that when in fact tribulation comes, we can actually glory in that. Not that we're happy to be persecuted, not that we're happy to face some difficulty or suffering, but we recognize in Christ that there are good things that can come out of even difficult situations that we face, because this world is not our home. Will we, like Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope, believe in the promises of a life to come in Christ? But notice the second thing that he said in our reading about Abraham. Back in Romans chapter 4, verse 19, it points out that he was not weak in faith. Not being weak in faith. Now that's a powerful statement, and something I think that we need to think about a good deal. We have friends around us that certainly believe in Jesus Christ, and they in fact might suggest, well, you know, any kind of faith is pleasing to God. Faith alone will save you, so they will say. But it's important for us to understand that as Abraham here is set forth as a model of the kind of faith that's pleasing to God, we notice by this very wording that it is possible for someone to be weak in faith. In fact, we could look at other examples and see that simply to believe something in and of itself is not the kind of faith that is pleasing to God. James chapter 2 will teach us that even demons have a measure of faith, and yet they're not acceptable to God, are they? Abraham here is praised because he was not weak in faith. Go to Genesis chapter 12 with me for a moment. And I'd like us to notice one example where I think we can see this. As we think about this idea of what he is called upon to believe in the promises of God, I want us to put ourselves in his shoes and to think about for a moment how easy it would be to believe these things. In Genesis chapter 12, I want us to notice verses 1 through 3. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, I want you to notice a little something. I don't have it on the PowerPoint as a part of our reading, but verse 4 will specifically tell us some things about the timing of this. It associates it with the fact that he's in Haran when he's 75. But some of your translations right at the beginning there in verse 1 will point out, as the New King James does, "Now the Lord had said to Abraham." It seems that the instruction to leave Ur of the Chaldees had taken place before that. He's 75 years old when this part of the promise, well, at least when it is that he's leaving Haran. So the inference seems to be that he was probably younger than that when this statement that is recorded here in verses 1, 2, and 3 are given. And we'll get back to that in just a moment. But he's 75 when he leaves Haran. And we notice 99 when some other things are said to him a little bit later about having children. Now, the reason that I call our attention to this is Abraham has been put in a position before he's gotten to this point where he's 100 years old, in which he's been asked to leave the land in which he grew up, the people that he knew, the surroundings that he knew, and to go somewhere foreign. He is told that he will have a condition in which he'll be the father of many nations. Families will come from him. And yet, by the time we notice in the readings that we looked at earlier, he's 100 years old. And where has that promise come? Now, how much does it take for you to lose faith? How much has to happen in your life for you to get to a position in which, you know, I thought this would happen, but, you know, all this time has happened and it hasn't been fulfilled. How can I keep having faith? Abraham was strong in faith. Because you'll notice here that at least these numbers that are given, 75 to 99, he still doesn't have a child. He still is not in a position in which he can look externally and see, you know, God's bringing about all of His promises. He is fulfilling all of those kinds of things. We need to learn from that. Look over in Luke chapter 17 with me for a moment. Luke chapter 17. I would urge you, if you haven't already done so, to get our bulletin today and take a look at the first article that's in there about how we view ourselves in Christ. You know, there are many different ways in which we as Christians can consider our relationship with God and Christ. But I think sometimes if we imagine that it's the sort of thing in which, you know, we kind of punch a time clock and we've put in so much work, we've been a good employee, and at the end of the day we're going to get our pay, there's some things that we're missing. Because we need to recognize that as a result of the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, we used to be slaves to sin, and yet we've been purchased, we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we've been redeemed, so now we just live however we want. We can do whatever we want. Or it doesn't mean that now, you know, we're working for the Lord and He really needs us as a good employee. No, it means we are no longer slaves of sin, but we are slaves of God. And our response to His grace is not one in which, you know, if I feel like it, I'm going to serve you. Instead, it is a matter of duty. In Luke chapter 17, I want you to notice in the context of faith, the text begins in Luke chapter 17, verse 5, with a plea regarding faith. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Now, we're going to read one other verse, but stop for just a moment. Now, recognize this is in the context of talking about faith. As we think about Abraham, you can't talk about Abraham without focusing on faith. They say, increase our faith. Our friends in the world say, faith saves. And yes, it does. But what type of faith is acceptable before God? I want you to notice that here, as they say, increase our faith, Jesus doesn't just say, you know, if you've ever come to the point that you believe that there's a God in heaven, that's all that's necessary. You have a relationship with Him. Everything's fine. No, he describes it in terms of servitude. He describes it comparing it to what they would do as masters with servants. It's not something in which, all right, you know, I owe you some kind of a benefit now because you're working for me. No, it's a matter of ownership. God owns us. He has purchased us with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so as it comes down to an issue of what do I do in my life, it's not a matter of, you know, if I want to do this, I'll do it. It's not a matter of, well, you know, if it's convenient in my life, I'll obey the commandments of the Lord. Instead, faith means, notice verse 10. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.
Absolute obedience is faith. Absolute obedience is not legalism. There's nothing here that says, you know, these servants, they really earned their standing before the master. No, they were not weak in faith. They were strong in faith by doing what was their duty to do. And you know, having done that, there's nothing that's merited. It's duty, because we were purchased with the blood of Christ. Notice a third statement in our reading in Romans about Abraham. He did not consider his own body. There in chapter 4, verse 19. Now, what do you think that means? Well, I think as we recognize that when some of these things are stated, he's younger than 75. I think we can infer that. By the time he leaves Haran, he's 75. By the time this statement comes again, he is 99 years old. He doesn't sit there and go, okay, that's a nice promise, but I'm sorry, my body's no longer capable of fathering children. He doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't consider his own body in that same way. Abraham did not allow the condition of his body to deter his faith. Would have been very easy to do. You know, I'm not real old. I feel much older than I used to. I'm 52 years old. And there's a lot of things that are just a whole lot harder than they used to be. I spent some time working out in the yard yesterday, fixing some slats on the fence that were broken. I used to be able to do that kind of thing and wouldn't be any big deal. I'm as sore as can be from working out there like that. It's so easy, I think, as our body gets older and we face difficulties, to begin to say, you know, I just can't do what I used to do. You know, there are things that maybe I could have done in service to the Lord, or ways I could have been helpful in the Lord's church, but, you know, I just can't do that anymore. Now, I understand there's only so much that we can do, but do we allow the condition of our body to weaken our faith? Serving Christ is absolutely something in which there are going to be times in which we may look at the body and look at the flesh, and the flesh might say one thing, but we've got to recognize that the revelation of the Spirit and the Word of God says something else. Go to Galatians with me for a moment. Galatians chapter 5. And I want us to notice this, particularly when it comes to those things that we might consider to be sinful works of the flesh. You know, there are all sorts of things that make our flesh feel good that are contrary to the will of God. And if we just allowed ourselves to do whatever we might imagine, our flesh might feel good, and yet it would be completely contrary to the will of God. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 calls upon us to, in a very similar way, not really base our faith on what the flesh wants, the condition of the flesh. Read with me verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, this is not saying, you know, that everything about the flesh is sinful. Instead, it is talking about the fact that if one rejects the revelation of the Spirit that's given in the Word of God and refuses to follow that, then that, by definition, is going to be contrary. And sometimes there are those things that the flesh might pursue that are contrary to the will of God. Notice another statement, though, that Romans 4 makes about Abraham. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. Go with me to Genesis chapter 17 for a moment. Genesis chapter 17. Now, in what ways could it have been that Abraham could have wavered? I want us to look at this reading, and with that question kind of in mind, think about what is said here in Genesis chapter 17. And let's read verses 9 through 14. And think about the real import of this statement that Paul makes about Abraham. He didn't waver in unbelief. We're going to consider, how is it that we might waver in unbelief? And what is it that Abraham could have done that he didn't do? Genesis 17, begin with me in verse 9, and we'll go down to verse 14. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, you know, we live in an age in which we are somewhat accustomed to this. I recognize that it's not a universal practice necessarily, but it is something that's much more common for parents to have their child circumcised. Recognize that Abraham is the first. Abraham comes at a time in which here he's been given a child. In his old age, he's given a child. And yet, this is something that is demanded. You know, we know from the example of Moses when Zipporah responds to the fact that he circumcised his child, that that's not something a mother's very happy about. "You're taking my perfect child and you're doing this to my child? What?" You know, it could have been very easy for Abraham to say, "Wait a minute, Lord. This is not something that I bargained for." And yet, we have no indication of that. Abraham obeyed. Abraham followed. Even when it was something that demanded, in his old, painful, achy body, I would suspect, to obey what God said. He did not waver in unbelief. Go to Romans chapter 4 once again. And I want us to notice that the apostle, in the context of the text that we began with, makes some points about this, because circumcision would be something that would mark this covenant relationship that would then continue on through the law of Moses. By the time the law of Christ is laid down, it no longer is something that is a binding indication of a covenant with God. But I want you to notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, as he talks about this issue of circumcision and how it came before the law, circumcision, and what it meant as it related to Abraham. And I want us to listen to what he says. Romans 4, beginning in verse 11. "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." Now, we think about how is it that he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, even when very unusual kinds of things were demanded of him. He didn't waver. Now think about this. How is it that you and I might waver in unbelief? You know, are there ever times in your life where maybe you encounter people at work or maybe you encounter people at school and they're doing those kinds of things, again, that pertain to the flesh, that they seem so fun. They seem so exciting. They seem as if that's where joy would be. That's where happiness would be. Is that the time when it's easiest for you to say, "Hey, why don't you come go to church with me? You know, we're studying Ephesians on Wednesday night in our adult class. Come and let's study." You know, is that the time that we do it? Or do we say, "Well, you know, I don't want them to look at me and think that I'm weird"? You know, are there times perhaps in which, you know, the Sunday morning rolls around and you've had a rough week. You've had all sorts of trials and tribulations and stresses. And Sunday morning comes around and boy, it just seems a whole lot better to curl up in bed and just stay there and sleep a little bit extra. Are you wavering in unbelief regarding whether it's really all that important. Or maybe you face some major trials in your life. Things did not go the way that you wanted to. Maybe a relationship broke up, or maybe someone mistreated you, or maybe your body's falling apart, and it just seems as if life has kind of given you a raw deal. Do you continue to trust in God in spite of those things? Or do you begin to think, you know, maybe serving the Lord's not what it's cracked up to be? Go with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. And I want you to think back about a time in which the people of God found themselves wavering. You'll remember that there was a time in the northern kingdom of Israel when the people by and large had given themselves over to a false way to worship God. They had constructed idols that they claimed was the God that brought them up out of Egypt. And in fact, in addition to that, when in fact the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, Ahab, had taken a wife that was an idolater and urged the people to worship the Baals, the people just began to do that. And we find in 1 Kings chapter 18 the account in which Elijah, the prophet, is going to challenge the prophets of Baal. And you can read this account. It's a powerful example of the power of God against the power of falsehood, because there's no contest. God wins. But I want you to notice in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21 what Elijah says to the people, and I want us to hear it as we think about, you know, am I wavering in my unbelief? And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." Now think about that. This is a time in which it's not like 21st century Amarillo, in which, you know, you can worship God, you cannot worship God. You're not going to have people that they may make fun of you. They're not going to kill you. They're not going to persecute you in that same way. There was pressure in these days that would have been very intense. Some of the prophets of God had been killed because they held to the truth. And yet these people see all of the glamour and glitz of this pagan idolatry that so often just tantalized and appealed to the flesh. And here Elijah says, "How long? How long are you going to waver? Or why don't you just make a decision?" I want you to notice something. I'm not sure I had noticed all that much in the times that I'd read this before, the last part of verse 21. "But the people answered him, not a word." What a sad testimony. You know, wouldn't there have been somebody that would say, I'll serve the Lord? And yet Elijah here stands alone. He's not going to be alone for long. God's going to grant an answer in this challenge, and he will be victorious. But will we waver? Abraham did not waver in unbelief. Last statement I'd like us to notice is in Romans chapter 4, verse 21. It says that he was fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he was able to perform. Go to Genesis chapter 22 with me. Genesis chapter 22. And I want us to notice some of what this really means. Genesis chapter 22. Let's look at some of this promise. We talked an awful lot about it throughout our lesson tonight. But in Genesis chapter 22, let's read verses 1 through 3. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' And Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Now, I want us to think about this and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. As we look at the faith of Abraham, I recognize, you know, it's a tough thing when somebody says, "Move from your homeland." I recognize that it's a tough thing to believe the promise that you're going to have a child when you're an old man. And I realize that it would be a tough thing to then, in the face of that, to be given this sign of the covenant, circumcision, and the command that you're going to circumcise all those that are part of your household. That'd be a tough thing. But I think of all of these things that we look at in the life of Abraham, perhaps the most difficult would be this. You know, later on in the Law of Moses, we'll see that God considers it to be abhorrent to offer human beings as sacrifice. And I can't help but imagine that perhaps in the revealed patriarchal system of worship and law that came before that, there had been things related to that. You don't see others that were trying to worship God that would offer human beings. Wouldn't it have been very easy for Abraham to say, did I understand you right? Maybe we need to do this different. How can you do this? Remember, you said that nations would come from my body. Remember, you promised me this son. How is it that Abraham could just obey and be ready to obey? The Hebrew writer, I think, gives us some insight into that. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now, what a point that the Hebrew writer makes here. Remember the promises he had said. He was ready to offer him up. How could he do that? Notice, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. What a powerful declaration. Do we always understand everything about what it is that God demands in our life? No. Do we always understand why it is that He has given certain commands that are a part of His covenant relationship with us? No. Will we obey? Abraham shows, even in those times in which it may be difficult, we must be fully convinced that what God has promised, He is able to perform. That means we've got to have the courage to stand up to others and continue to affirm the truth of God's Word, whether the world rejects it or not. Because we are fully convinced that He's able to do what He promised. He's able to perform what He promised. Are we persuaded that God will keep His promises to us? Let's end with one final passage in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 25. Because what it all boils down to is, as we go through the storms of life and we go through all of those things that we might face, are we willing to have the kind of faith that is described here on the part of Abraham to entrust to him our souls? Or do we somehow imagine, you know, I'm just going to hold back. I'm not going to fully obey him. I want salvation, but there's too much here in this life that I want to do. Matthew chapter 16. Notice verse 25, as the Lord talks about the kind of attitude we need to have. Verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is not talking about martyrdom. It is not talking about, you know, being like the terrorists that will blow themselves up for some cause. But what it is talking about is an attitude that says, I am fully convinced that what He has promised, He's able to perform. And so in those areas that may not make sense to me, I'm going to obey Him. In those areas in which I have never traveled that way before, you know, there's not a one of us that has gone to the grave and come back to say, you know, I can testify to you that this is what lies beyond the grave. But we can be like Abraham, fully convinced that if we entrust our soul to Him in obedience to Him, He'll follow through with what He promised. He's able to perform what He promised. Would you not this evening have the kind of faith that Abraham does? Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin that separates you from God. And be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, maybe you've wavered a little bit in unbelief. Maybe you don't have that strong faith that Abraham did. Let's listen to the words of Scripture and imitate this father of the faithful so you and I can be children of Abraham in reality, in truth. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come while we stand and sing?